Lord tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Welcome to the Word in Motion with Pastor Chuck Kane from Calvary Chapel of St. Clair County. Now let's get into our study with Pastor Chuck.
The book of Acts is an accurate historical letter. So when people today in our world would say, well, you can't use the Bible as a reliable source, that kind of shows their ignorance on the subject, because the Bible is a true historical document. And the book of Acts is an historical document for us. It's a letter that God has given to the church to let us know where we came from. It answers the question, you know, why do we have church today? What was that all about? So as we get into our study, we'll get some answers on that. The book of Acts is also a link for us. It links the Gospels to the epistles. You know, in the Gospels, you read about Christ and his earthly ministry. But when we get to the epistles, the letters that are later on, the church is already going, it's full blown, they've got problems that are being dealt with. And we kind of wonder, how do we go from Jesus' earthly ministry to have this full-blown church program? And the book of Acts is the link that tells us what happened in between, how the churches got started, and how the Lord spread the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we call the gospel. So the book of Acts is an important book for us because it answers those questions. Now there's a key player in the book of Acts that we're going to see come into the picture pretty quickly here. But he's kind of mysterious, of a mysterious player, because he works behind the scenes many times. And this is the Holy Spirit I'm talking about. We'll see very quickly that when Jesus was going to start the church, the Holy Spirit was the one that God was going to use to be the powering force behind the church. This isn't the church isn't a man institution. It wasn't made by man, and it's not kept going by man. But it's actually God working, the Holy Spirit working through people as he brings this group of folks together he's going to call the church. So in Acts chapter 1, let's get started with the text here. In verse 1 it says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And we notice here as he starts to tell us this, he says, in my former book. Well, this is Luke, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And from what we can tell of him, he was a physician. He was a doctor. So Luke said that he originally wrote a book to this Theophilus. And he said, now I'm going to continue on. So it's kind of interesting. When I was studying this at school, you know, they had scrolls they wrote on back then. They didn't have paper like we have today. So their scrolls were just a certain size. So some people think that Luke was writing his gospel, and he has a very lengthy gospel if you try to read through it. They think he probably got toward the end of the scroll and thought, I can't write anymore because it's coming toward the end. So he stopped at that point, rolled that scroll up, set it down, and got another scroll and pulled it out, and then started to write some more. And what we have in the book of Acts is the second part, when he opened and started writing the second scroll. Because again, the book of Acts is pretty large too. Okay, so he starts out by saying, in my former book, Theophilus, and he mentions this guy, Theophilus. Some people think it's a real guy, and some people think he's just kind of an icon, kind of a picture of a group of people, because his name is kind of interesting. Theophilus means lover of God. So if it's a real person, he's got a pretty cool name to start with, you know. But if it's just representing people as those people who are lovers of God, well, we can take this letter to us, this book of Acts, to anybody who is a lover of God. This is written for us, okay? So it says in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And that was the gospel story. Until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now that's what we call the ascension, when Jesus was raised from the earth to the heaven. And we'll see a bit of that here in the book of Acts. But it says he did, this is what Jesus began to do until he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now again, we see the Holy Spirit right off the bat here. I told you he'd come up pretty quick in the story. The apostles were those that he had chosen to be his closest disciples, and he was preparing them and training them to send them out. Now, verse 3, after his suffering, this is after Jesus died and went to the cross, he showed himself to these men, the apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now we come to the resurrection. So after Jesus was crucified and they buried him, we have the story in the gospel accounts that he was raised from the dead. He came back to life again. That's kind of interesting. You can go and see the place where they say Buddha is buried, and his body and remains are apparently still there. And you can go to other religious leaders where they have buried them, and they're still there too. But you can't go to the tomb of Jesus and see where Jesus was buried. They don't have the marker there that says, here lie the remains of Jesus. Now, I know not too long ago somebody thought they found the grave of Mary Magdalene and Jesus, and that's a normal hoax that comes up, you know, stories like that around Easter, around resurrection. So I think the devil doesn't like it that the resurrection's coming. That bothers him. So we usually have some wild story that comes up and that gets in a magazine, and people are intrigued by it for a short time, but it usually dies out pretty quickly. But you can't go over there and see where this says Jesus is buried here. And that's because Jesus is alive. He came back from the dead. Now that's an extremely important event in the church. Because if Jesus didn't come back to life, we have no proof to guarantee our sins were forgiven. He's just a dead martyr if we don't have the resurrection. So the resurrection is extremely important. And we'll see as we get in here that the apostles realized how important it was. Because they were going to say, we are a witness of the resurrected Christ. And that's what the passage told us here, that he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. We have some of those stories for us in the Gospels, where Jesus showed up and appeared to the disciples and scared them. They were shocked to see him, of course, not expecting to see somebody come back to life again. But Jesus said, give me some food, give me something to eat, and I'll show you that I'm real. You know, and he said, touch me and feel that it's really me. So Jesus did come back. He was raised from the dead. He did appear to many people. 1 Corinthians tells us that he appeared to over 500 people at one time in his resurrected form. So he left much evidence behind that he really was back from the dead. And that's one of the testimonies these apostles are going to have, as they're going to say, we have seen him. We know he's alive. We have talked to him. He has taught us. We spent time with him. We touched him. We handled him. Now, as Jesus was appearing to them, it says, as you go further in verse 3, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So put yourself in their shoes for a moment. You saw Jesus when he was crucified, and you knew that he was gone. And all the disciples were really down. They were all upset, thinking, man, I thought he was the guy. Can't believe he died. So after he died and they buried him, the guys were hiding out. Well, 3 days later, Jesus comes out of the tomb. He's back to life. The story's getting back to the disciples. They go start checking things out, and Jesus starts appearing to them. Now, it's interesting that we're told here that over a period of 40 days, Jesus kept appearing to these guys and to talking to them and teach them more about the kingdom of God. Now, we got to grab something here. From the Jewish perspective, the kingdom of God meant they were waiting for the day where the Messiah would come, and he would set up his kingdom on this earth. Now, have we seen that happen yet? No, we're still waiting to see that one. Jesus came, but he came the first time to be the sacrificial lamb, to die in our place on the cross. But when he comes back again, he's coming back to set up his kingdom, we're told in the Bible. And he'll be reigning for 1,000 years on this earth from Jerusalem. Well, the Jews have been told this all the way back in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah, for instance, talks a lot about this day of the Lord. And they were looking forward to this great time where the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom and Jerusalem would be at the top again, you know, like they were back when King David was boss. So they're looking forward to that time. So Jesus came and he started to teach the guys more about the kingdom of God. Well, you know what? The kingdom actually started in a spiritual sense when Jesus came, because he is the king. So when the king arrived, and the kingdom has started in the church today, we are part of that spiritual kingdom. We haven't seen the real kingdom on earth yet, the physical kingdom, which Israel is still looking for. That hasn't happened, but we are part of the spiritual kingdom because the king is alive and he has come. So in verse 4, let's go further. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, and again, that sounds kind of strange. This is the resurrected Lord. A guy came back from the dead. He was eating with them. He gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. So Jesus tells the disciples, I don't want you guys to leave Jerusalem. I want you to wait right here. And he said, I want you to wait for a particular thing. There's a gift that's coming, a gift my Father wants to give you. Now, I don't think the disciples understood what he was talking about yet, because when he started talking about a gift, I think they were thinking, the kingdom. He's going to give us the kingdom at this point, because that seems to be where their mind was still. But Jesus describes here what that gift is as we read further. He said, for John baptized with water, but in a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist had proclaimed, he said, I'm baptizing you guys with water. That meant that he would take him and he would submerge him into the water, because that word baptized means submerge. But he says here that, and John proclaimed this too, John the Baptist, he said, I baptize you with water, I submerge you in water, but there's one coming after me who is greater than me, and he is going to baptize you, he is going to submerge you with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus here brings this up to the guys and says, this is that gift. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're going to be submerged with the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See where their mind was again. They want to see this physical kingdom on the earth. So Jesus had tried to tell them, the gift I'm talking about is the Holy Spirit. They're still thinking the gift must be the kingdom. So they're asking him, when is the kingdom going to start? And Jesus answered to them in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he lets them know here that something is going to change about them when the Holy Spirit comes. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And what is that power for? The answer is that in the next statement there. You will be my witnesses. So the power of the Holy Spirit coming into our life is to make us a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what I said. The Holy Spirit is the one that's empowering the church. It's the one, he's the one that's empowering the witness for Jesus Christ. So when we go out to talk to people about the Lord, we're not trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in the Holy Spirit to work through us. And that's where the power is at. The power is not in us. When we give out that good news message, that gives the Holy Spirit the opportunity to work in the person's heart. Now, what about that Holy Spirit coming upon us, as it says here? Well, I like what Chuck Smith had said about the Holy Spirit and his work in people's lives. He talks about the Holy Spirit being with you, in you, and upon you. Those are three different segments of our life. The Holy Spirit is with you before you come to know Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is with every person. He's not in them, but he is with them. Because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit is working on people's hearts right now. And that's what happened to me when I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. I was a religious person, but I didn't have a relationship with the Lord. I thought I was okay. Well, I heard the good news. I heard that Jesus died for my sins, and if I needed to receive Jesus Christ, if I wanted to escape going to hell. And that's the hard message the Lord had to give me to wake me up. When I heard that message, that was enough for me to stop and say, I want to know if I'm on my way to hell, if that's true, then what can I do about that? And I heard the rest of the message that, well, Jesus died for me. He paid the ticket for me so I can get free. I don't have to go to hell after I die from this in this life here. So for me, that was the conviction of the Spirit working on my heart, where the Spirit was telling me, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. And I'm thankful for the day I surrendered and said, okay, Lord, I realize I do need you. And I repent of my sin. I turn to Jesus Christ and receive him into my life. And I thank the Lord for him saving me. Thank him for paying for my sins on the cross. So the Holy Spirit is the one that's doing that work on us. And with a lost person, one who doesn't know Christ, the Holy Spirit is there convicting us, telling us we need Jesus. Now, the other thing the Holy Spirit does, the Bible says the Holy Spirit will be in you once you receive Christ. So the day that I received Jesus Christ, and I said, Lord, I surrender to you, I repent, I want Jesus to come into my life, and I thank you for paying for my sin. At that moment, the Holy Spirit came into my life. So it wasn't just on the outside convicting me, But now he was actually coming to live within me. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come, and he said, he will never leave you. So that's a great promise, and I'm safe. The Holy Spirit is in here, and he's holding on to me. And he's not going to leave. He's not going anywhere. The Bible even says later on that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our body is. Just like in the Old Testament, they had the temple, and they had their holy place in there where the priest would come and perform the sacrifice. Today, the Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the presence of God has come to live in us, and that's through the presence of the Holy Spirit. But this passage talks about something that's a little different still, because here it says the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Now, what happens here is when a believer humbles himself before the Lord, someone who's already received Christ, has the Holy Spirit in them, the Holy Spirit has come in kind of as a guest. But when we decide to say, Lord, I give my whole life to you. I surrender and I give everything I have to you. And Romans talks about that in Romans chapter 12. When we say that to the Lord, then the Holy Spirit, we're allowing him to be the Lord of our life. When he becomes the Lord of our life, then we have the power of the Spirit working in us and through us. So the Holy Spirit is with us before we know Christ. He is in us the moment we accept Christ. And the moment we truly surrender to the Lord completely, then we have the Holy Spirit upon us and his power working through us. So at this point, now let's go back and look at where the Holy Spirit was going to lead them in verse 8. It says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, if you look at a map, that's a location where Jerusalem would be in the center, and then Judea is out a little further. Samaria is up north, so it's out a little further. And then it goes to the ends of the earth, basically, so it's open to the whole world. And the Lord told these guys, I want you to start right here in your own backyard. I want you to start in Jerusalem and start to tell people the good news about Christ through the witness that Jesus is alive. And then I want you to go to Judea. Now, in those two areas, those were all Jewish, basically. So the gospel started, the church began with the Jews. Then when it went out further to the Samaritans, well, those were a different group of people. Those were considered kind of half-breeds. They had some Jewish blood in them, but they also had some Gentile blood in them. And a Gentile was anyone who's not a Jew. So they had two categories. Either you were Jew or non-Jew. You were a Gentile. Well, the last part where he says, I want you to go out to the ends of the earth, that includes the Gentiles. Now, I don't know about all of you, but I know I'm a Gentile, from all I can tell. And I'm extremely thankful that the Lord said, I want you to go to the ends of the earth. Tell all the Gentiles and let them know the good news too. So God had a plan when he started the church. It wasn't supposed to start with the Jews. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. That's where it began because he was the Jewish Messiah. But after the Jews had rejected him as the Messiah, the church then started to change from being just Jewish and moving more towards Gentile. Now, you know what? You can follow through the rest of the book of Acts based on that verse right there because that's what it shows us. That the church actually did start in Jerusalem, then it spread out further to Judea, then the Samaritans were brought into the church, and finally the Gentiles were brought into the church and became part of this big church program that God was doing. All right, let's go on to verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And this is where he ascended. This is where Jesus got off the ground in front of these guys. And he said he was leaving. He told them he was going to go and prepare a place for them, and that the day would come where he was going to leave and they were going to continue the ministry. And that's why I said, don't go anywhere. You guys stay right here in Jerusalem. So here's Jesus being raised off the ground, and the guys are just watching and staring at this event. And it says here that Jesus was eventually hid from them by a cloud that covered, and they couldn't see Jesus anymore. And, you know, I don't know how long the guys were going to stand there, but I think they were there for quite a while, because when you look at the next statement, it says they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, but when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So this tells us here that Jesus is coming again just like they saw him leave. And you know, the apostles, obviously, they've died, they've left this life, and they've gone on. But the day is going to come where the world will see Jesus come back again. When he comes back the second time to rule and reign from Jerusalem, he's coming all the way down to the earth, and it will be just like they saw right here. They saw him come up and go into the clouds. The Bible tells us on that day he's coming back with the clouds, and he will come down all the way back to the earth. From what we can tell in Scripture too, which is kind of interesting, he's coming back to the exact same place that he left from. So the very place he was at when he took off from the Mount of Olives, he's coming back down to the same place. So that's going to be interesting for the world to watch that one when it occurs. All right, let's look further then in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. So the angels had appeared there and told the guys, you need to quit staring now. You've got other things you need to do. Jesus is coming back. It's okay. So they did. They left the Mount of Olives and they went back to Jerusalem. They were back in the city. Verse 13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. So that's all the disciples there, all the apostles except for one. Judas isn't mentioned there, the betrayer. It says in verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So here we have the mother of Jesus and also the brothers of Jesus. Now, we know two of the brothers of Jesus because they have left us a letter behind, the letter of James towards the end of the New Testament. And we had the letter of Judas, also the letter of Jude, it's called. And those two were actual brothers of Jesus. So they were half-brothers, I guess is the best way to put it. Had the same mom, different dad. Jesus, you know, was born of the virgin birth. But these brothers were there. And it's kind of funny that the Lord would tell us this at this point, too. Before Jesus went to the cross, his brothers tried to have him killed. They were upset. And I can understand a little bit of what was probably going on there. Imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother, okay? Jesus was the firstborn, we're told, in the family. I mean, he was born of a virgin birth. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong, ever. Okay? So that next child that was born to Mary and Joseph, he must have seemed like a demon. I mean, can you imagine? And how many times they must have heard, why aren't you more like Jesus? You know? So that had to be rough growing up next to the perfect kid. That had to be a tough one. So I don't know about you, but yeah, we have our sibling rivalries in our families anyway. If your brother or sister did something better than you, you probably heard about that. Why aren't you more like them? But to grow up with the perfect brother, that would be really, really tough. So I think there was some extreme jealousy and probably some envy there going on. When Jesus is an adult, even his brothers are telling him, you know, at the point when the religious leaders were mad at Jesus and they were already trying to capture him, they said, why don't you go on to the feast, you know, and just show yourself if you're the Messiah. Go ahead and let everybody know. And they knew that if he would have done that the way they said, that he would have been taken captive and probably killed. So this is what the brothers were like, okay, before. But now we see these brothers, the same guys, are together with their mom, and they're praying after Jesus has died, gone to the cross, and been raised from the dead. So something happened in between Jesus dying on the cross and this point in time right here. His brothers became believers, and they realized that Jesus really is the Messiah. So now we have them all gathered together. Now, something I've noticed in the Scripture I think is pretty cool. When the Lord is doing something, there's unity that's there. And there's people that are going to, in the same direction, they're on the same page, and they're just getting along. Now, of course, the devil gets upset about that after a while and starts to stir up the pot and cause some problems. But when the Lord starts something, boy, the unity just stands out to me. We can see this in the Old Testament, different passages too, when the people finally humbled themselves before God and started doing things His way. All of a sudden, unity shows up, you know, and everybody's working together and getting along. So at this point right here, the church experienced real peace, okay, because everybody that was here was in prayer together. And I should be careful saying church, because at this moment we're looking at, the church hadn't even started yet. They were just a bunch of believers in Jesus that were coming together. Now let's look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Now, what happened here? We had 11 disciples. Now we've got 120. apparently the group had been growing, where they were telling people about Jesus and talking to each other right there in Jerusalem. And we now have about 120 that were meeting together. So as they were coming, Peter said this in verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." So Peter is saying that, look guys, I've been looking at the scripture, I've been looking at the Old Testament, and the Lord has shown me that we need to do something here because Judas, the betrayer, he's not with us anymore. We had the group of 12 that Jesus chose, we're down to 11. So we need to find someone that will fill that slot. And he's making that decision based on what he saw in the scripture. Tells us something interesting about the scripture too in verse 16. He said the Holy Spirit spoke this a long time ago. There's the Holy Spirit mentioned again. The interesting thing is that the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one that moved through people, and the Holy Spirit is the one that has given us scripture. The Bible tells us later on that all scripture is God-inspired, meaning God-breathed.
Thanks for joining us today at The Word in Motion. If you would like to hear more studies from Pastor Chuck or get information about our ministry, you can go online to thewordinmotion.org. Or if you'd like to drop us a line, you can write us at The Word in Motion, 1827 Robb Avenue, Belleville, Illinois, 62226. Don't forget to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. When I talk, I speak your truth, my voice will